So much for your welcome. It's lovely to be here, and thank you too for your support of the two workers that we've talked about earlier. I know that's valued enormously. As we come to God's word, let's just pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that it contains within it everything that you want to say to us. As we look at this passage from Mark's Gospel this morning, please, through the work of your Spirit, bring your word to life, we pray, to the glory of Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the priority of proclamation. And as you've been working your way through Mark's Gospel so far, I wonder what threads you've been picking up. As I read Mark's Gospel, there are loads of threads I would want to know, but there are two that keep on resurfacing. Firstly, prayer. Jesus prioritises prayer at every opportunity. And then secondly, there is the emphasis on teaching, on preaching, or the proclaiming of the kingdom of God. Even at this early point in Jesus' ministry, we see the emphasis on proclamation. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of God, chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and we read, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. In 1:38, Jesus says he needs to go and preach in the surrounding villages. In Mark 2, verse 2, he preached the word to them. And that pattern continues all the way through the gospel. And when Mark doesn't use the words Jesus taught, preached, proclaimed, he often ends up recording the words that Jesus is preaching or teaching anyway. So as we come to this passage this morning, it has proclamation at the very heart and the very centre. And I want us to think about three things this morning. I want us to think about proclamation in Nazareth, that's verses 1 to 6. Proclamation goes on, verse 7. And then proclamation expanded, the last section. So first of all, let's think about proclamation in Nazareth. And the first thing that we note as Jesus goes back to his hometown is that he goes to teach. So he goes back to his hometown. His disciples are with him. And come the Sabbath, Jesus does what he so often does. He begins to teach. There are lots of people who are present. And presumably at this stage, the accounts of Jesus' ministry have spread to his home region. The accounts of the miracles that he's done will have been talked about and well known. And as Jesus begins to teach and preach, what is the first result that we see? The first result is amazement as they listen to Jesus. Time and time again in the Gospels, we read of Jesus and his amazing teaching. You see, he didn't teach like the other leaders. He didn't teach like the usual speakers. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with a unique authority. And he speaks with a knowledge and a God-given right. That's hardly a surprise, is it? Because Mark introduces his gospel and he says it's the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as he speaks with power and authority, the people are amazed. They're blown away by what they hear. But the immediate reaction that follows this is not what we would expect. It is hardness of heart. Whilst they were amazed at his words, we read their hearts were hard. And then a string of accusations flood out in torrents. Just listen in verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Even with his reputation for miracles, the stories of blind people seeing, the deaf people hearing, the lame people leaping around, they reject Jesus. And through their hardness of heart, they refuse to even consider his teaching. And so they take offense at him and they dismiss him. And what's Jesus' response to this? Well, in verse 4, he provides them with a warning. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor, says Jesus. This is a warning not to dismiss him just because he grew up in this region. But there are some other really serious consequences here as well. Their rejection results in very few miracles taking place. So very few receive the blessing of physical healing and restoration. I find that enormously sad, that they reject the author of life. They want to argue away who he is, and they miss out on the blessing. And through the hardness of heart, they won't even consider his teaching. Now, this isn't anything to do with Jesus not having the power to do miracles. This is much more a statement about the unbelief of the people and their hardness of heart. At the start of the passage, it was the people who were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. What is Jesus amazed about? He's amazed about their lack of faith. We learn loads from this first section. If the world rejects Jesus, we must not be surprised when the world rejects us too. Jesus said in John's Gospel, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. So when you share the good news of Jesus today, in your environment, by and large, the world is going to be hostile. Our workers with People International experience this too. Their world is dominated by Islam and the darkness of bondage, an area that is particularly difficult to work in. Our workers cannot openly proclaim on the street corners or in gatherings. They can't even go around the street and hand out tracts. Instead, they seek to proclaim by working in partnership with local churches as they reach out to believers one to one. They proclaim Christ. But it's difficult. The world is hostile and it's tough. When I last travelled to Central Asia with Jill, we spent time there with a number of our workers, but we spent time with one of our workers who was single and female. That isn't really kind of high on the respect agenda in Central Asia. She was working with two sisters who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. Church on Sunday was the two sisters, her, and three of us who were visiting. We held it in a cafe, the only cafe that a female could go to in the town. And we held our church, inverted commas, in the cafe because there was nowhere else to meet. And as we met, we had our Bibles and our phone and we talked about God's word. We prayed with our eyes open, looking at each other as if we were having a conversation. Boy, that's really hard to do until you get used to it. And it was really tough. But there she is, week by week, seeking to teach these two sisters so that they can proclaim and pass on the good news of Jesus to their circle of friends. And this lady, during COVID, She went from house to house in her neighbourhood, telling Bible stories about Jesus, drinking tea, that's what Central Asians do a lot of. But more often than not, with just a few people who showed real interest, most people rejected. If they rejected Jesus, don't be surprised when people reject you when you proclaim Jesus. So what was Jesus' response to the rejection? Well, that brings us to point two this morning. Proclamation goes on. What is our natural reaction to rejection? Well, I'll tell you what mine is. My natural reaction to rejection is just to kind of to shy away and to go into a shell and kind of pretend things don't exist. And we can sometimes retreat into our Christian huddles when we're rejected. But what did Jesus do? Look at verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. First of all, he didn't stop proclaiming. Instead, he continued. So now Jesus is to be found trudging around from village to village, proclaiming the kingdom of God. That was really hard work. They didn't have buses. It would have been hot, dusty. It would have been time, effort, and energy. And that has to be the pattern for us as Jesus' disciples. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus is hard work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. But we must continue to proclaim to the community around us. And even in the face of rejection, we keep on going and we re-engage. And in Central Asia, the work of mission goes on too. When one neighbour pushes a worker away, they start again somewhere else. That is incredibly tough. It's tough when it's time-consuming, and quite frankly, it's often very disappointing. Our workers do not see, by and large, many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a results-driven world. And sometimes there's the guilt. Churches are supporting me. Churches are sending me. And the fruit just seems to be so little. And sometimes they feel guilty. And so often they feel that they have so little to show for months, if not years, of gospel work. This was also Jesus's experience. In fact, at one point, he even asked his disciples if they were going to stick around. Humanly speaking, Jesus's ministry was not successful. It ended up with him being nailed to a cross. After the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," and after the leaders asked for Barabbas to be released, whilst Jesus to be put on a cross. Our job, our calling, our responsibility as believers is to keep on proclaiming the truth. I cannot second guess how God is going to judge on Judgment Day. But I believe there will be a special reward for those who have persevered, seen little fruit, and kept on persevering. What God demands of us is faithfulness and to keep on going. And interestingly, Jesus' response isn't just to keep on proclaiming. Number three, it's proclamation expanded. Just cast your eye to verse 7 following. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. What does Jesus do after the rejection in Nazareth? He goes round the towns and villages. What does he do next? He expands gospel ministry sevenfold. Because now we've got six lots of two disciples out proclaiming the kingdom of God whilst Jesus continues to minister as well. There's something fascinating here about God's master plan for evangelism. Just think about who Jesus spends most of his time with in his earthly ministry. Well, the crowds get a proportion. Individuals get some time. But it's been calculated that the disciples were with Jesus 90% of the time. So, 90% of Jesus' time on earth was spent training and preparing 12 who would become 11 people to reach the world. That's a huge investment in training and preparing people to multiply effectiveness. And that's a principle that must be prioritized in gospel work today. So, church leaders seek those who they can train and equip to multiply their ministry. That principle must also be at work in the area of world mission. So let me pose a question for you this morning. Would you have one of our workers with People International to be an evangelist or to train for new evangelists? Wonder what your answer would be. Now, it's not always that simple. And there's a biblical model here that does need to be applied. Sometimes our workers would love for people to train to be evangelists, but they're pioneering stage, and the church is yet to be established in a particular location. But in Kazan, in Tatarstan, that's a Muslim area of Russia, there's a Bible college. The Bible College has the aim of training Central Asians to reach Central Asians in Muslim areas with the gospel. So Central Asians for Central Asians. At the moment, there are 18 full-time students studying there. And with the next stage of development that we're working on, there will be 40, 60, 80, 120 people who are being trained with the online programs. We've been blessed enormously. Places like Moore College in Australia have provided material free. Good book companies helping with some stuff that we're translating into Russian. But it's about equipping and training and expanding the work of proclamation. It's very interesting for me to be involved in both models. Sending workers from the UK and training locals. It's not a straightforward choice because missionary workers are involved in training. Missionary workers are there to enable the church in Central Asia, to help the church to grow. And sometimes they're involved in pioneering work. The lady I was talking about a little earlier, who we met in the cafe, she's moving to another area about 30 miles away. She's learning a new language and she wants to reach a people group that are completely unreached with the gospel of Jesus. We don't know of any believers in that people group. So we need the pioneers, but we also need locals who are trained. Our prime aim is to enable and equip the church so that proclamation is expanded. That's what Jesus is doing. So notice what happens. First of all, they're sent out in verse 7, that's really clear. They're commissioned by Jesus. This is vitally important. And so it is for mission workers, for church workers today. Someone can't just say, God's called me to go and be a worker in Tajikistan in Central Asia. Don't get me wrong. I'd love hundreds of people to say God's called me to go to Tajikistan and be workers. And if God's called you, do come speak to me afterwards. But it's not quite that simple. In November, next month, I'm off to a special church service in Scotland. A local church in a city is going to commission a couple, a family, to go and work in Central Asia. The couple have felt the call to go to Central Asia, but crucially, the church is sending them. They're not going freelance. When Paul did his missionary journeys, he was sent. And here it's very significant that Jesus sends the 12 out. And that is linked to authority. We read, he gave them authority over evil spirits in verse 7. In other words, he gave them authority over the powers of darkness. Jesus Christ came into this world to defeat and to conquer the evil one. So Jesus gives his disciples authority in his name. Now this was a unique period. The gospel as we know it isn't ready to be proclaimed because Jesus hasn't died and come back to life again. The disciples have got to preach here a message of repentance. So this commissioning is unique, but the principle holds good 100%. And as the disciples enter the gospel age, a new commission is given. We know this as the Great Commission. The commission given to all disciples of Jesus Christ to work in his name. And in the Great Commission, there is an emphasis on authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you to go and work in my name. So when you proclaim Christ this week, maybe in a children's work, maybe in the office, maybe at school or the school gate, or wherever it is, when you tell others about Jesus, you're not doing it on your own. You're doing it with the authority of Jesus, and all authority is being given to him, and he gives it to you. And says, go and speak in my name. Go and work in my name. Isn't that an amazing encouragement? Doesn't that just change everything? And that's a great reminder for our missionary friends too. The workers you support in Central Asia are sent by the church in the UK. But as they seek to serve, they operate under the authority and upon the authority of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to note that as the disciples go out, they're to trust in God. Cast your eyes over verses 8 to 10. We're not to take anything for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in the belts, sandals, no extra clothes, and instructions about what they need to do when they arrive at a place. This is really radical. The disciples are not to take any food. They're not to take a rucksack. No money. Fancy going somewhere without money, or today perhaps your little plastic cards. Just the clothes on their back. Now, these were days of expected cultural hospitality. And if you travel throughout Central Asia today, you would experience amazing hospitality. But that doesn't negate the radical commissioning. Above all, this is designed to let the disciples know that they can trust Jesus. And through their experiences, they're going to prove this out. If a town welcomes them with hospitality, then they must stay in the one house. The people then get the joy of healing and restoration. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of James Hudson Taylor. If you haven't read A Man in Christ by Roger Steer, published by OMF, you should go and order it today. He proved time and time again that God provides for his people. He learnt to trust in the little things. And as his faith and his trust grew, he was able to trust God for the big things. I stand in awe of his faith and trust in God. I wish I just had a little fraction of what he had. A number of years ago, I watched one of my children and their family go to Central Asia. They left their whole life behind. They sold all their goods. In fact, they gave most of them away, including wedding dresses and wedding presents. And they took six suitcases with one child at that point to start a life in Central Asia. And as a dad, it was very painful to watch. But the disciples, when they go out, they're not to take one suitcase. They're to trust Jesus completely. Our workers have to trust God day after day, living and working with COVID in the background with few medical facilities has made some of our workers trust in God in a deeper way than they've done before. As I was writing this sermon a couple of weeks ago now, an email came in and it quoted a Kyrgyz church leader who said, Kyrgyz, Kyrgyzstan, quote, if a person from the West catches COVID and goes into our hospital at the moment, they will die. So our workers have to trust God. And then Jesus tells the disciples that they need to be ready for rejection. Look in verse 11. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Can you see, although this mission trip actually turns out to be a huge encouragement to the disciples, he's already preparing them for the fact that rejection is going to be the norm. And in days to come, when Jesus returns to heaven, they will experience rejection personally in a new way. Rejection of the gospel is a norm. We should expect rejection because they rejected Jesus. God prepares the ground. It's our job to sow the seed. But we should be warned. And then the last little bit here, the message. Just look at verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. This is all about proclamation. I want to read an article to you that I wrote for one of our quarterly updates. I think you've got some quarterly updates in your seats. This was from a previous one. And I'm writing here about the danger of mission drift. In other words, taking your eye off the ball and ceasing to proclaim Christ in the way that we once did. Let me just read it to you. It's not that long. When I lived in Cornwall for a short period of time, I had a little boat and would often go about a mile off the Dodman Point, cut my engine and do some fishing. Boy, do I miss Cornwall. After about 20 minutes, I would suddenly realise that either the rocks were very close or they seemed a very long way off. With wind meeting strong tidal currents off the point, it was quite usual to drift very quickly. The dangers of drift are very significant, not least because it happens at an indiscernible rate when you're busy doing other things. When Harvard University started, its vision was to be plainly instructed that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. After 80 years, Harvard had so seriously drifted from its vision that Elihu Yale financed a new university in his name to provide Christian education. Before long, drift happened again, and now both are outstanding centres of education with no Christian ethos remaining. It seems inconceivable to me that People International could experience mission drift, yet how easily this could happen. Many of our field workers use NGOs. They are non-government organisations, projects, reasons to be there. Language or some other business reason to be in the country and get a visa. But it's too easy for these to become more and more consuming to the detriment of gospel proclamation. Through our workers, sometimes we provide relief, which is right and proper. But the danger is that we drift into becoming a relief agency. Mission drift is an inherent danger for all Christian organisations. Tragically, when you've been so engrossed in fishing and eventually look up, you see that the land is several miles away and the dangerous drift has already happened. It's the same for Christian mission organisations. And at this point, it's too late to correct it. You see, the drift only happens one way. Evangelical mission drifts towards secularism. But secularistic agencies never drift towards evangelical mission. What is the priority for Jesus and the priority for the job he gives the disciples? It is to proclaim. What is the relevance? The relevance of that article? It is that so easily we can get sidetracked from proclamation of the gospel. Our message today is to proclaim Christ crucified, the gospel. There is a great danger that we can get involved in other things, other really good, helpful, profitable things, and end up drifting away from our core aim, which is to share Jesus with the world. To the extent we lose the centrality of proclaiming the good news. This world desperately needs good news. Whether that be in Tunbridge Wells, where so many are bound up in lives of prosperity and think they're doing really well, or in Central Asia, where people are lost in the darkness of empty religion, this world desperately needs good news. And we have been given the words of eternal life through Jesus Christ to share with the world around us. Our calling is to proclaim Christ to the world in which we live. May God bless you as you seek to do this. And may he pour his blessing into Central Asia for those who are seeking to do this. And as we pray in the Lord's Prayer so often, may your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that there is good news to proclaim in this dark world. Help us always to keep our eyes fixed on you and on the job and the responsibility that you have given each of us individually, given to us as churches and to mission agencies too. Help us always to see that the greatest and the biggest need of everyone around us who doesn't know Jesus is to know him and come into the light of your kingdom and to enjoy a relationship with you. Help us to be people who are faithful and true to you in all that we do, because we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.